Turn with me in your Bibles to John 15. John 15, we'll be looking at the words of Christ again as he is talking with his disciples that night before he went to the cross. John 15 will begin in verse 26. This past May, when we were in Kansas visiting family, I spent part of a day helping my brother. He was finishing up a job clearing some land. The previous owner of the property had kind of allowed the hedges to get overgrown, and saplings grew up where there was potential for farmland. And I got to see my brother use a new to him piece of equipment, a caterpillar bulldozer. Trees don't budge easily, and they don't move because you want them to, but Caterpillar Corporation has made something that persuades trees, and it'll take them right out by the roots and move them where they need to go. A farmer knows that you have to have the right power equipment for the right job. As Jesus was talking to the disciples that evening, he was asking them really to do what seemed to be an impossible task. It's a task that we've inherited from those initial disciples. It's the task of telling people that they need to put their faith in Jesus Christ, someone who died 2,000 years ago on a cross. Our job is to tell them that they must put their faith in Christ, and that what happened through Christ is that he has provided the way, the only way that you and I can go to heaven. So that something that happened 2,000 years ago will determine where you will be 2,000 years from now. That's our task. And it sounds preposterous to many people. Maybe many people who live on your street or eat their lunch in the same break room. It sounds preposterous that their eternity would have anything to do with what happened way back there. And yet here we are, people who passionately believe that and who really care about the eternal destiny of others. It seems like an impossible task. So to be a little psychological, how does that make you feel to have that task? Does it feel a little bit like you're trying to move a 100-year-old tree? I don't know how I can do that. It seems impossible, and the last time I tried it was so awkward and embarrassing. I just don't know about that. Well, that's the kind of situation that Jesus was preparing those disciples and us disciples for in verse 26. When the counselor comes, you may have the word advocate or something like that, with a capital letter, hopefully, because it refers to who? The Holy Spirit. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, Jesus says. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning, referring, of course, to those 11 men in the room. So when something seems impossible, like sharing the gospel, realize that the Holy Spirit's role in our life is to empower us for that task. This is the third time that Jesus has brought up the Holy Spirit in this final discussion that evening with the disciples. He has already called the Spirit the counselor or advocate back in chapter 14. The term counselor or advocate is somewhat of a legal term, like a lawyer. It's someone who speaks for you, the counselor, the advocate. And what does he speak? He is the Spirit characterized by truth, the Spirit of truth. So if you hear a lawyer, you aren't always sure you're hearing the truth, right? But this one is going to speak the absolute truth. The absolute truth about what happened on the cross and the significance of that for your eternity. So he's the counselor. He's going to speak for us. He's a counselor speaking of truth about eternity. And he will testify about me. Again, testify is somewhat of a legal or courtroom term as well, because you bear witness. The witness comes and declares what really happened. And so what the Holy Spirit does is communicate through us what really happened, what was really accomplished by the cross, and what that means to a person in their eternity. So the Holy Spirit is invested fully in this responsibility. Let's think a little deeper about who the Holy Spirit is, because I think there are some misunderstandings about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is thought of as being somewhat impersonal as opposed to personal. In other words, like the Holy Spirit is just like a force, you know, kind of a Star Wars thing or something, like it's God's power. No. In fact, the Holy Spirit is personal. Jesus refers to him with a personal pronoun, he. Which is kind of remarkable because Jesus is momentarily ignoring Greek grammar. Greek words like Spanish have gender, usually masculine, feminine, or sometimes the neuter. But the word spirit would usually go with a pronoun like it. The wind, it, whatever, blew. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus says the spirit, he. Setting out that indeed the Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune God. He is a personal God, person of God. Notice also the Holy Spirit is sent by Jesus, though also sent by the Father. So there's this procession or progression within the triune Godhead, which is really hard and indescribable, but yet there is this order in which the Father sent the Son, right? For God so loved the world, he gave or sent his only Son. So the Father sent the Son, leading, the Son submitting, and then the Son sends the Spirit. So there is a progression, even within the triune God, there is order. That's how God works. And so we shouldn't be surprised that God has instituted leadership and submission, be it in a family, be it in the church, be it in human government. That's how God does things. We're going to notice in the next several studies in this section that the Holy Spirit is crucial to our life. Jesus has introduced the Holy Spirit somewhat back in chapter 14, verse 17, when he said, "You know him, for he lives with you, and he will be," where? "In you." The Holy Spirit did not indwell the disciples at that point. They were still under the Old Testament economy, so the Holy Spirit functioned differently before the coming of the Spirit in Acts 2. So, but he will be in you. And so, because the Holy Spirit has come, the Holy Spirit does indwell you if you are a believer in Christ. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul would say. That means that you and I are radically different than the world around us of unbelievers. We are not just different because hopefully we live different. We are not just different even because we believe different. We are intrinsically different as people who are indwelt by God himself. Try to fathom that. You know, in my view, you know, you'd think that if God were in us, we'd almost glow. And yet God chose that we would not visibly glow like the glory of God in heaven or the glory of God on Mount Sinai. But indeed, it would become obvious that something is different. The Spirit is invisible, yet the message of the gospel is not. The gospel is various times used, referred to with the metaphor of light. And so Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,'" God created light, "let there be light." That same God who did the visible light has done what? "Is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face or image of Christ." It's a phrase trying to express that incredible reality that we are possessors of the Holy Spirit, I think, is part of that. But the message of the gospel, the glorious gospel, the gospel that transforms us from an unbeliever to a believer, we are radically different. There is spiritual light. The glory doesn't glow visibly, so how does God communicate this light or this glory to the world around us? That's what Paul says in the next verse. We have this treasure, the gospel message, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God, power will be of God, or obviously coming from God, and not from ourselves. We're not supposed to get the credit for the life-changing power of the gospel. God alone is supposed to do that. So he says, I'm going to put my treasure, I'm going to put that light, I'm going to put that glory of the gospel in earthen vessels. Some of you may have, if you were looking at your text, the term means jars of clay, or basically clay pots. Clay pots were the most common container of the early centuries. Just a clay pot. It might be parallel to the stack of 5 gallon buckets I have in a shed in the backyard. It might be the oldest piece of Tupperware you have back behind somewhere on the top shelf. It's a nothing container, but what can matter is if it contains something valuable. In 1947, there was a discovery that's called the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. There were some Bedouin shepherds that were east of Jerusalem in the Judean wilderness, and they were, in their boredom, I guess, throwing rocks into a cave. And they heard something break as a pebble fell into this cave. And so they descended down into the cave, and they found in that cave and many others in that area a bunch of clay pots. The clay pots had survived, but also what had survived were some ancient scrolls. And it turns out that some of these scrolls dated back to before the time of Jesus Christ, over 2,000 years old. It included, in fact, a complete scroll of the Old Testament book of Isaiah, of course, the Hebrew scroll, which was a remarkable discovery because up to that time, 1947, the oldest copy of the Old Testament book like that was about 1,000 A.D. because they get copied and copied. Now it rolled it back another 1,000 years and more to know. So it has a great impact on, this isn't my point, but has a great impact on the reliability of Scripture because that text is like the ones that we have now and we know it's reliable. There was treasure in a clay pot. And I like to think it's amazing that it was the book of Isaiah, because in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, we find the gospel in Old Testament form, that there would be a lamb who would bear and carry our sins. The treasure is in a common container. And so whatever you looked at in the mirror this morning when you woke up is perfectly acceptable to bear the message of the gospel. We're just clay pots. Whoever we are, whatever we look like, and even the slightly improved version you brought with you to church today is still not impressive, and it wasn't meant to be. But the gospel is impressive. The Holy Spirit will do the impressing. And so we do not have to impress others with our presentation of the gospel. We just need to declare the gospel because it is the treasure. It is the light. It has the transforming work of the Holy Spirit inherent in the message. The Holy Spirit lives in you, and He will testify about me, Jesus says. He will do that work. And then verse 27, and you must also testify. It's a future tense that can also be used as a command. I think he's using it as a command. You also must testify. The 11 men in the room, Judas had left. The 11 men in the room, you are the guys. You must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, 3 and some years before that. Obviously, this task needed more than those 11 men. Somebody had to pass the baton to somebody who passed the baton to somebody who shared with you and me. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then someone has been faithful. It might have been your mom and dad. Many people come to faith in Christ through a mom and dad, maybe through a Sunday school teacher. Maybe through a grandpa. That's when I understood the gospel, is when my grandfather shared with me when I was 6 years old. Might have been somebody you work with. Might have been somebody from this church who was a friend of yours. Might have been somebody preaching. Might have been a TV evangelist. I don't know. But somebody had to be faithful to share the gospel with you. It has to be testified. You see, the Spirit testifies, verse 26, but then you also must testify. There is a dual testimony. When you and I speak the gospel, the Spirit speaks. But not without a human instrument. God uses people. When we feel powerless, when we feel persecuted, when we feel picked on or embarrassed to share the gospel, when we are struggling with our continual insecurity complexes, we need to know that the Holy Spirit is at work through us. It is His job from start to finish. Guys, you've been with me from the beginning. I'm giving you this responsibility, but I'm giving you the power that goes with this responsibility. Every place where you and I work, we get tools provided to do the job. You have been given the Holy Spirit. You've been with me from the beginning. These are, of course, this has a unique application to the apostles. The apostles are a unique role, a unique spiritual gift, the gift of apostleship, Ephesians 4. And with that, the Holy Spirit gave them some unique abilities. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says the signs that mark signs, wonders, miracles. And we know that the Holy Spirit was doing that. The Holy Spirit was substantiating the message of His grace and gave them unique miracles because they didn't have John 3:16 and the New Testament to substantiate that. So, does that mean that today we don't really need the Holy Spirit because we aren't apostles? Not at all. We need the Holy Spirit just as much. The Holy Spirit now works through our words, working through the Word of God. Acts 1:8 is kind of a fast forward. Jesus says this about the Spirit before He goes to the cross. Acts 1:8 is Jesus repeating the same thing after the cross, after the resurrection, and just before He ascends to heaven. So we find these words that are familiar to many of us, I guess. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Same thing He's saying here. The Holy Spirit's going to do the testifying. You'll receive power, and you will be my what? Witnesses. That's the testimony. That's the. You will say what happened. You will say what happened on the cross. You will say that Christ rose from the dead. You will say you must put your faith in Christ. You will say that faith in Christ will determine where you will be one moment after you die. You will say these things because you are my witnesses, Judea, Samaria, even Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. Did the 11 men in that room accomplish that? The remotest parts of the earth? No. It was obviously passed on. They got to a certain area. Paul got to a greater area. No one got to Wisconsin at that point with the gospel, but somebody did. And now we can go to Papua New Guinea and to India and to Paraguay as part of Open Door Bible Church. We can get the gospel in other places in obedience to this. But how? We're just clay pots. But the Holy Spirit is going to work through us to accomplish that. And God is working that first set of miracles. I know this is a familiar verse to many of us, but is that what's on our mind when we have an opportunity to share? That I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit as I invite somebody to something, as I have a chance to say something to somebody, as I initiate a conversation, as I wonder whether I should initiate a conversation about the gospel, I the Holy Spirit is within me, and He can speak through me. If you're praying for someone you know who may not have placed their faith in Christ, you're concerned for them, don't be surprised that you get opportunities to share. That's what God does. Don't be surprised that the people God has placed around you, you may like them or not like them, but you have been placed in their life because you have the glorious gospel and the Holy Spirit wants to use you in their life. Don't be surprised if you get opportunities. Don't be surprised if you get a thought like, you know, we could probably still have a cookout this summer. Something we've talked about, right? I could invite them to the corn roast and introduce them to some of my Christian friends so they find out that we aren't all so weird after all. Or they might hear a testimony if somebody is baptized. And so God will work through and give us those opportunities. But the moment we feel that, we might begin to have that fear creep back and go, oh, remember last time I did that? It was so awkward. Get kind of an evangelism PTSD, you know. What if? We panic. And yet God is at work if we understand the promise of Christ. The Holy Spirit will testify, and you must testify, and His power is engaged. The Holy Spirit gives us power for this task. He also gives us encouragement and hope for this task. Verse 1 of chapter 16. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. At least that's how I have it in my translation. The word is so that you won't stumble. So you won't quit when you fall on your face. So basically what Jesus is saying in verse 1, I think, is I'm telling you what the Holy Spirit provides in terms of power so that you don't give up in this task. The Spirit of truth will say what needs to be said. God's not going to send a gospel balloon that says Jesus saves. He's going to send you and I. Virtually everybody I know that is a believer can think of a person or two that God used, particularly in their life. That's how God works. The process of salvation is a work of God from start to finish. And what Jesus is emphasizing with the disciples here at this point is like the one side of the coin. Phase one of the miracle of salvation is what God does in us as we present it. Actually, next week we'll be looking at the other side of the coin. That's the miracle God does in the heart of the person who hears the gospel. But do we realize the first part is a miracle? That the phase one miracle is that the Holy Spirit empowers us to follow through, to have the wisdom, to have the words, and He will empower it, even if we don't say it perfectly. I've often been amazed at you know, I listen carefully to how people present the gospel, and sometimes, in my view, boy, I just wish they'd have said it like this, and yet people get saved. How does that happen? The advocate. The Holy Spirit is at work sometimes, even if we don't say everything completely right, because He has the power to communicate the gospel. So He says, if you're worried about not saying the right thing, getting mocked, or whatever it is, God's at work. Don't give up. 1941, October 29, Winston Churchill gave a speech as World War II was progressing and Hitler's Germany was taking over country after country in Europe. And a part of that speech was simply this: young men, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. And they said, never, 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 never. It was that kind of determination that brought about the encouragement, that brought about the allies, that those kind of words transformed that important time in history. Jesus is saying the same thing about an even more important battle. Satan is at work to blind the hearts and eyes of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And we have to understand it is a battle, but then we must understand we have the power of the Spirit. So don't give up. And yet Jesus doesn't soft sell anything in verses 2 and 3. Don't give up, but don't be surprised. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. It will be religious people who at times will persecute you for following Christ. It'll come from what you would think would be that would never be the cause, right? Religion shouldn't fight religion. That's the issue. They're not the same thing. The religious rulers of that day were the Jewish Pharisees, Sadducees, as we know. We see that conflict throughout the New Testament. And what he said about being put out of the synagogue actually had been happening in John chapter 9. When the man who was born blind was given his sight by Jesus, the Jewish rulers, the religious rulers, went to his parents. I don't know why they didn't go to the young man instead. They said to the parents, "So what happened here? How is it that he can see? You know, did this really happen?" And the parents kind of, you know, they're kind of couching their terms, and they say, "Well, you know, we know that he couldn't see, now his eyes have been opened, but why don't you ask him?" Why did they say it that way? They said it that way so that they would not be ostracized. John 9:22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, referring to the Jewish rulers, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, Jesus, to be the Christ, Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. They would be ostracized. It would become a social and religious punishment. There's a text that has been found from the first century that's thought to be part of a synagogue prayer that pronounces a curse on the Nazarenes, which was a way of referring to those who followed Jesus Christ of Nazarene, of Nazareth. And so indeed, this was happening. People were being put out. It was like saying, you know, curse on those who believe in Jesus. In other words, they can't come into our synagogue. And to be put out of the synagogue was to be removed from the cultural center of their society. You basically didn't exist socially anymore. Your business might suffer. Who's going to come and buy your stuff? You might not get invited to the relatives. They may not come to see you anymore. There was a social cost of isolation, being ostracized, or even worse, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. Who is one of the first examples of that in Acts 7? Paul, who was called Saul at the time before he's a believer. He was a Pharisee. He was one of these religious elite, the rising rabbi. And he was the one who aided in the martyrdom of the stoning of Stephen. And he thought what? He thought he was serving God. And so let's not be surprised that even today there are those who are thinking they're serving God, radical religious terrorists who persecute the infidels. It's an attack on Christ, and it can be an attack on even just the perception that America is a Christian nation. When you are religious, it does not mean you are Christian. Religion and biblical Christianity are often in conflict. We have to be careful with the term religion. Religion is man's way to try to make himself right with God. And so whether it has a cross or whatever form it is, it always boils down to this. It's people trying to deserve that they would be right with God, whatever their form of that religion might be. That is totally the antithesis of biblical Christianity, because instead of the good works that we do, faith in Christ means faith in the work that He did. That's why there's a conflict. And so when we see religion is this contrast. Religious people who persecute Christ followers proves the difference between biblical Christianity and religion. Put out of the synagogue, maybe even killed. Why would they do this? Look at what Jesus says. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. So you can be religious and not know God. You can say you believe in God, but He says they do not know the Father and they do not know me. Because to know the Father is to know the one that the Father sent. The gospel message draws a line between religion and true faith in Christ. Verse 4, I told you this so that when the time comes you will remember that I told or warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. It's interesting how Jesus waited as long as he did to really describe the ministry of the Spirit, but he kind of explains it right here. He says, I didn't tell you this before because you didn't need it, because you had who? You had me. And so for these 3.5 years of ministry, he, like he prays later, he was protecting them. But then as he leaves, he says, I want you to know, even though I'm gone, you're not going to be left orphans, he said, but instead I'm going to send you the Spirit, and he will be with you. He will be in you forever. There's many ways that the Holy Spirit works today, and as we read Paul's epistles, we see some of the dramatic changes that take place in our life only because of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, those are God things. God produces those changes of character. The Holy Spirit is how we overcome temptation to sin. The flesh wars against the Spirit, but if you walk in the Spirit, then you can say no to the deeds of the flesh. These are all about the Christian life, how God transforms us through His Spirit. But what Jesus is emphasizing here is that we have to understand that the task we've been given is empowered only by the Spirit. I'm convinced that most of us in this room probably believe the gospel and probably desire to share the gospel. There are probably certain key people in our lives that we love and care for that we would long to hear that they have believed. And yet we feel so often that tension. While on the one hand we have this desire to share with them, on the other hand we have this fear of being ostracized or embarrassed or awkward and so forth. If you feel that tension, that's a good sign. It's a good sign because it means that you have owned what Jesus asked us to do. You are connected to the heart of Christ. But it could be the peace you need to have is to realize it's not me. I'm the earthen vessel. But God the Holy Spirit lives in me and wants to communicate the gospel. That very evening, take the encouragement, that very evening when Jesus was arrested, the guys in the room who heard these amazing promises, what'd they do? Scattered. Luke 22. Except for one, Peter, how far did he get? To the courtyard, denying Jesus 3 times. And after the crucifixion of Christ, where do you find them? They finally find each other and they huddle together in a locked room for fear of the Jews. So if you struggle, realize your struggle is just like these amazing apostles. But then what? Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit came, and you find transformed men. Who says, that might be what you say, but I got to obey God rather than men, so if you put me in jail, you put me in jail. The Holy Spirit is what transforms and empowers our message. Priscilla attended a year of Bible college in Dallas, the same year I went to Bible college in Omaha. And like many Bible schools, there's a course on evangelism. And it was interesting, looking at it later, we had the same assignment. And so we were trained, this is how you share your faith. And part of the assignments of an evangelism class in a Bible school is to do witnessing reports. Remember, we each had 3 witnessing reports. Now, ideally, you would share with somebody, maybe an unbeliever, that you already were developing a relationship with, but we're a bunch of college kids, and we're pretty much focused on ourselves and dorm life, so we don't know anybody that's unsaved, even though we're going to Bible college. So what do we have to do? I remember I went out to the train station in Omaha and had several awkward conversations there, and another awkward conversation, and the guy in Hardee's kind of wondering, what am I talking about? But I got my assignments done. I got my grade. Priscilla had a different approach. She refused to do them. I got her permission to share this. She said, I'm not doing that. And so her freshman year, I think she got all A's except for evangelism. She got a C because she would not do the evangelism reports. Her teacher, her professor there, was a guy named Larry Moyer, who came here a couple of years ago, and we've been friends through the years, who came here and was training us on evangelism, and we had the evangelistic presentation at the game feast and so forth, and we had him in our home, and it was kind of fun to tell him that story. I don't share this, though, to embarrass Priscilla. I share it to encourage you. She and I have different personalities and different gifts. And she, you know, we're on a plane or something. She's almost like rolling her eyes because I start a conversation with the guy next to me and I hope I can tell him something about Jesus. Not because it's easy for me, but because that's just kind of my personality. And when she gets on a plane, she gets out her stuff. But here's the thing. Over the years, God has used her to share the gospel because she develops deep one-on-one relationships. And so she's gotten to know different ladies outside the church and people she's known and care about and meet with and go to Smith Brothers. And then she senses that she needs to share the gospel with them. And she does. Because her witness is no stronger or weaker than my witness or yours or anybody else. Because the common denominator is not our personalities, not our emotions. The common denominator is that the Holy Spirit empowers the message, and that's what enables someone to understand the gospel. What Jesus has said at this point in the evening is that, guys, you cannot evangelize without the Spirit testifying, and yet the Spirit won't testify without you. It's a dual testimony. We're partnering with the Holy Spirit. And so he has focused, first of all, on that first miracle of him, the Holy Spirit, working through us as we testify. And then next week, he will go to the other side of the coin and say, now here's the next miracle. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in the heart of the person who hears the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this life-changing message. For all here who have believed, I just thank you for the way your Spirit worked through someone, through centuries of people passing on the message, so that someone would pass it on to us, so that we would believe and we could have eternal life. And now I pray that you would recommission each of us for the task we have, for the particular setting, with the particular personality and all the different backgrounds or regrets or victories that we might carry as part of our life, to know that you have enabled us to have an impact for eternity because we're another earthen vessel that you've chosen to carry this treasure. In Jesus' name, amen.